Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
It's good to see everyone out here tonight. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 tonight. Did want to say a special welcome to, again, our visitors. Thank you for spending time with us tonight. Of course, you picked kind of a bad Wednesday night to show up. Our pastor's not here to preach for you, and you're stuck with me. So I encourage you to come back when he's here. We know you won't be disappointed in his preaching. We all enjoy listening to him, and we know you will too. So we invite you to come back at another service when he's here, if you're able to. I did want to say I do appreciate the opportunity to preach tonight, and I also want to thank Pastor for the topic he assigned me to preach. Of course, he's given us topics for the first Wednesday night of the month and the topics that we're preaching. And the topic that he assigned me tonight is probably not one that I would have felt the liberty to spend an entire sermon dedicated to just preaching on this topic. And so I appreciate the opportunity to preach on it. I don't know about the other guys, how they feel, but I feel like the rest of us, you know, when we fill in the preach for pastor, we kind of just leave the doctrine up to him, and we will just preach an expository sermon. We'll leave the strictly doctrinal messages up to pastor. But the fact that he has given us some of these topics to preach on is kind of exciting. I know I've enjoyed studying my topics. But, of course, there's only one problem with that. You know, we were given these topics at the beginning of the year, which means I've had 6 months to toss this message around in my head. As you guys know, I tend to be a little long-winded as it is, and so add in an extra 6 months of knowing what you're preaching on, and let's just say I had to spend the majority of my time last night cutting things out of the message rather than writing the message. But maybe next year I'll get a part two of this topic, and we can finish up. Well, anyway, we're in Romans chapter 10. Again, it's going to be a kind of a topical, kind of doctrinal message tonight, and so we'll be just using Romans 10 to kind of get us started, and then we'll move around the Bible a little bit later. But Romans 10, we'll begin by reading verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verses 9 through 13. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Verse number 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Tonight, pastors asked me to preach on the topic of Calvinism and its dangers. And so after long thought, I decided to entitle the message Calvinism and its dangers. So that's what we're going to preach on. So let's go ahead and pray, and then you can be seated, and we'll get into the lesson tonight. Heavenly Father, we do just thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house, and we thank you for everyone that has came out today, and we pray that you please just help us all to receive a blessing from your word. And as we study tonight, help me to be clear and accurate as I represent the scriptures, and I pray that you'll just help us to have understanding of these truths that we're going to go over tonight and see how important they are, and I pray that you'll just help us to make any application you would have us to, when we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So by way of introduction tonight, when it comes to being aware of what all of the denominations out there believe, I am a firm believer in the saying that you should study the truth so that you can recognize error when you hear it. You know, there are some Christians who will have you believe that it's not just important for us to know what we believe as Baptists. They'll say that you need to know what everybody else believes as well. You need to know what the Catholics believe. You need to know what the Mormons believe. You need to know what the Lutherans believe or whomever. But going back to the statement I just mentioned, if we study the truth, if we know the truth of the Word of God, then we don't need to know what every other denomination believes, because we'll be able to recognize the error when we hear it. Someone will say, well, yeah, well, how are you supposed to witness to a Catholic person? How are you supposed to minister to a Mormon person if you don't know what they believe? Well, let me help you out. Here's how you do it. You simply ask them, what do you believe? And then you listen for the error, and then you compare it to what you know to be the truth from the Word of God. So start out by asking them. For example, you have a person who's Catholic. You ask them, so you're a Catholic. What do you as a Catholic believe is going to get you into heaven? And so when they start listing things like, well, I keep the sacraments, you know, I try to be a good person, I take the Mass, I do this, I do that, you can stop and say, well, wait a minute. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation's not of works. We know tonight that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And so you, as a person who's trying to minister to a Catholic person or witness to a Catholic person, even without knowing what the Catholics believe, you'll know that in your ministry to that person, you should stress that you're not going to heaven based upon your good works. You're not going to heaven based upon anything that you do. You can only go to heaven based upon faith in Jesus Christ. You study the truth, and then when you hear the error of the false denominations out there, you can recognize it. So then let's ask this question. Well, is there any value at all in knowing what other denominations believe? Is there any value at all in knowing what other denominations believe? Well, the answer, of course, is I guess, sure. You know, it doesn't hurt you to know what everybody else believes. It's not like it's a detriment to you if you're aware of the false religions out there and what they believe. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, of course, we see this in his writings, he confronted many of the false doctrines and the false teachers of his day, so he was aware of all the false doctrine that was out there. But again, it's not necessary to study the error. It's not necessary to study the false doctrines. Focus your efforts on studying the truth. Focus your efforts on studying the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I have my hands full just trying to learn the truth. There's no need to try piling on learning error to go along with it. So with that being said, if I had to pick one of the false denominations out there that I do think it's important that we as Christians, especially as we as Baptists, should be aware of, if I had to pick one of the false religions out of there for us to be aware of, it would have to be Calvinism. It would have to be Calvinism. Again, if there was an exception to the rule of study the truth and you'll recognize error, in my opinion, it would be for Calvinism. Now, of course, Calvinism doesn't break the rule. You don't need to study Calvinism. But if one did break the rule, it would be Calvinism. And you say, Brother Josh, why do you say that? Well, for whatever reason, and I can't prove this to you, but I'm convinced of this, if there is one set of doctrinal error that has destroyed more independent Baptist churches like ours throughout the ages, I don't know if there's one that's done more destruction to Baptist churches like ours than Calvinism has. For whatever reason, the false doctrine that likes to sneak its way into Baptist churches, it's not Mormonism, it's not Catholicism, it's not Lutheranism, it's Calvinism. Now, you might be able to convince me on evangelicalism nowadays, but maybe they destroy more Baptist churches nowadays, but throughout the years for sure, it's been Calvinism that has been fought the most by Baptist churches. You know, as many of you know, some of our church plants and mission works out of our church have had their fights with Calvinism. I believe this church, in our church history, many, many years ago, we came across our own crossroads of whether we were going to go down the path of Calvinism or not. You know, if I'm not, and again, I don't know why that's the case. I have some theories why that's the case, one of which is, whether we like it or not, many of the popular commentators on the Word of God, if they weren't full-blown Calvinists, at the very least, they had many Calvinistic tendencies to them. Men like, you may know have heard of some of these people, Charles Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, of course the modern ones, John Piper, John MacArthur. You know, these all, if they're not full-blown Calvinists, have Calvinistic tendencies to them. And so some of their writings may spill over into the preacher. But regardless of why it's the case, and I'll give you another theory why later on, given Calvinism's prevalence in trying to invade many Baptist churches, it's not a bad idea to be aware of this false teaching so that we're prepared to spot it and know the biblical response for it so that we can reject it. So I want us to look at three things tonight. First, we're going to look at an explanation of Calvinism. Then we'll look at the dangers of Calvinism. And then finally, we'll end with the biblical refutation of Calvinism. Let me give you those three again. We'll start off with an explanation of Calvinism, the dangers of Calvinism, and then the biblical refutation of Calvinism. And I'm laughing kind of a little bit in my head because, you know, over the last 3 months, as I've been preaching this message to myself, I had a fourth point in there where I would go over all the quote-unquote problem passages of Calvinism, and I would have all this time to go to each one of them and explain the proper interpretation of them, but as you guessed, I had to cut that out. But I did try to weave it in a little bit at the end. But anyway, let's go ahead and start off. The first thing I want us to see tonight is just a simple explanation of Calvinism. A simple explanation of Calvinism. Now, you have to hold tight for a little bit. We'll get into the Bible towards the end. It does feel strange that I have a point in my sermon, which I'm not first referencing a biblical text, but here we are. So what is it? What is Calvinism? What do Calvinists believe? You know, I had a whole segment where I covered the history of Calvinism and where it came from and how it progressed through today, but I had to shorten it down to just a few sentences. You know, if you're curious, Calvinism, of course, started with a man named John Calvin back in the 1500s. And by the way, every single false religion out there traces its origin and its history back to a man. Thankfully, we as Baptists, we trace our faith back to the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, Calvinism, it started with John Calvin back in the 1500s. And it got very popular in Switzerland and then the rest of Europe. And of course, it finally made its way over to North America. And those of you who have either studied Calvinism or heard preaching against Calvinism know that generally, for the most part, the majority of what Calvinists believe can be summed up in five major points. You know, for Calvinism, they have this acrostic that's five letters long that you can remember the points that they believe. And of course, the acrostic is the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. They're known as the five points of Calvinism. Now, like every denomination out there, there's many different flavors of Calvinism. So, for example, you'll have someone who might say, I'm a three-point Calvinist or a two-point Calvinist. And that just simply means that maybe they don't agree with the T and the P in the word tulip, those points, which we'll go over in a second. But they believe in the other three, and so they'll say, I'm a three-point Calvinist or I'm a two-point Calvinist. Maybe I don't believe in the U or the I or the P or whatever the case may be. You get the idea. And so there's different point Calvinists, and then there's also hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinism, which is just Calvinism, that takes it to the extreme and even further diminishes the free will of man. And then you have Reformed Baptists, which, of course, are not Baptists. They're just Calvinists who have some Baptist ecclesiology or church doctrine with them. And so there's different flavors of Calvinism, but the majority of them hold to some form of this acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Now, I'm going to run through these 5 points, and I'll try not to spend too much time on them because, again, it's false doctrine. I'm not trying to make their points for them. But if I move too fast, don't worry. I'll try to illustrate it at the end before we move on. And then, again, I'll give you the biblical refutation for each of these points here at the end. So the first thing that Calvinists believe, the first major point of Calvinism, if you want to think of it that way, is the letter T, which they claim to stand for total inability, also called total depravity. So what do Calvinists mean by total inability or total depravity? Calvinists believe that when mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, mankind lost the ability to choose Christ for salvation. They believe when man fell in the Garden of Eden, they lost that ability. They became such a sinner that it is impossible for them to choose Christ and to choose to accept that relationship with God that God offered them. They believe mankind's totally depraved, totally tainted by sin, that it's not possible for them to accept the gospel. That's why they call it total inability. Man is unable. He doesn't have the ability or the power to choose to accept the gospel and to be reconciled to God. I read one Calvinist commentator who said this about total inability. He said mankind can turn to Christ in that they are free to turn to Christ, but he is not able to turn to Christ. And so the contention they make is that you and I are such sinners. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, we became such sinners that we cannot make the choice for salvation. We're too much of a sinner that we will never choose to reconcile ourselves with God. That choice for salvation, they say, it's not left up to us because, again, we're just too depraved. We're too much of a sinner to make that choice to be saved. Even if we wanted to be saved, even if we wanted to go to heaven, that choice is not left up to us. We're just too big of a sinner. So that's the general idea of total depravity or total inability. Now, the second point of Calvinism is the letter U, which they claim stands for unconditional election. This is often what we think of when we think about Calvinism, unconditional election. And unconditional election is just as the name suggests. By unconditional election, they mean that God has elected or chosen some people to go to heaven, and then everyone else God has elected or chosen to go to hell. They believe that God unconditionally, apart from the merit of anyone, any individual, God will elect some to heaven and then elect others to go to hell. Now, there's two different subcategories under this point. There's the supralapsarian belief where God ordains the salvation of the elect and then he elects the rest to be condemned. And then there's the infralapsarian belief where God elects just the salvation of the elect and then he just permits the condemnation of everyone else. When really there's no difference between the two. If God is electing some people to heaven, that means he didn't elect the others, and then therefore he elected them to go to hell. But let me get ahead of myself and say this. Listen up. Any notion that God would create someone and then predetermine that he is going to elect, not elect them and send them to hell is not only nonsense, but it leads to a very cruel and improper view of God. God did not predestinate people. God did not predetermine people, someone's eternal future without giving them the opportunity to be saved. God never did that. God never did that. He's always given everyone the opportunity to be saved. But this is what they believe. They believe if you're going to heaven, it's because for no reason of your own, God looked at you and said, I'm going to make this person part of the elect, and he is going to go to heaven, and I'm going to choose him. Well, how do you know that you're chosen of God? Well, you just know. Well, the Calvinist, how do you know if you're elect, if you're part of the elect? Which, by the way, side note, every Calvinist you meet believes that they're part of the elect. So how do you know that you're elect? How do you know that you were elected? Well, I can't tell you. I don't know. I just know that I was elected. In my notes, when I was studying this, I was like, well, that kind of sounds like our last president, you know. I don't know why I was elected. I don't know how I got elected. Here I am. I got elected. Well, there you go. That's how you remember unconditional election in Calvinism. Just think of the Democratic Party. No one can explain why they get elected, but somehow they get elected. People keep electing them. So that's unconditional election. Then we have the letter L. And the letter L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. I don't understand how they can claim this one. This one, out of all five of them, I cannot understand this one. Calvinists believe that Jesus Christ only died for those who God would elect to go to heaven. Let me tell you something. Anybody who tells you that Jesus Christ only died for those who are going to heaven is a liar and a heretic, and they're trying to undermine the blood of Christ. I don't even understand how you can take up this position when the most popular verse of the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You don't even have to step foot in the church to know that the Bible claims that God loves everyone. And he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, the sins not of the few, but the sins of the whole world. But again, Calvinists, they hold to this position that Christ's sacrifice was only good enough to pay for the sins of those who are supposedly unconditionally elected by God. I can't understand that one. Limited atonement. Why would God send his Son to die just for a few and not for all? Then fourthly, Calvinists believe in this letter I, which they claim stands for irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Again, irresistible grace is kind of another easy one to understand. They believe if you are part of the elect, if you are one of the special chosen of God that God has elected, then God is going to impose his grace upon you. His grace is irresistible. If you're part of the elect, God is going to force his grace upon you, and you're going to end up being saved, even if you didn't have the free will or make the free will choice to be saved, God's going to force it upon you. Let me tell you a quick story real quick. It was my junior year of Bible college, spring semester, the month of March, to be exact. I remember this very distinctly. I was in Bible college, and if you've went to public school or any kind of public education from middle school on, you're probably familiar with class offices. You know, for example, you have a student body president or a student body vice president or secretary, whatever the case may be. Well, in a Bible college, you also have a student body chaplain and a student body song leader. And so the student body chaplain, my junior year, the student body chaplain, normally what happened is they would allow the student body chaplain to preach about 15 minutes as part of a chapel service once per month. And so beginning in the fall, and every single time they gave him the chance to preach, he got up there. Every single one of his sermons was on grace. Every single one of his sermons was on the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God we can do this. It's because of the grace of God we should do this. It's because of the grace of God he allows us to do this. Every single one of them. Well, then it was March of, again, the spring semester, my junior year. And he gets up there to preach. And he announces his title of his sermon, which was the Irresistible Grace of Christ. Now, in a Bible college, I'll just be honest with you, at least in the larger Bible college I've attended, You know, during the chapel services, there's probably about a good 30% of the people that just fall asleep. There's another probably 20% of the people that are just doing homework. But for those of us who were listening, it didn't take but 1 minute listening to this guy preach, knowing this guy is preaching heresy. What this guy is saying is not right. It is not biblical. He's saying that God's grace is irresistible. And again, he gets up there and he preaches this point, this letter I, irresistible grace in Calvinism. Now, they didn't get him out of the pulpit, but again, chapel was at 10 o'clock, and it wasn't before the end of lunch that news had spread that all across campus that the student body chaplain was kicked out of the college for preaching Calvinism. Side note, I remember he was in my Greek 2 class. We had class later that day, and the teacher, the professor comes in, and he asks the class, you know, where's the kid at? And I was like, or we were like, were you in chapel today? And he said, no, I have video chapel later on. You know, he runs the video chapel for those that couldn't make it. And so he said, I have video chapel later today. Why? And we said, well, he preached on the irresistible grace of God. And he just went, oh, no. He's like, you know, pray for your fallen comrade. He's fallen off into error. And for the next 30 minutes, we didn't learn anything about Greek syntax. We just got a hefty lecture on Calvinism and its dangers. And so Calvinism, Greek 2, it's the choice is hard. I mean, it was fine either way. It was about the same either way. But it was all his entire message is all about the irresistible grace of God. And by the way, you want to know an easy way to spot a Calvinist? For what I've noticed, the one topic that they always seem to weave into every sermon or every passage they're commentating on is the grace of God. Every single time. And so it's an easy way to spot a Calvinist. Now I'm going to rant here for a second. One of the things that absolutely irks me, one of the things that I find incredibly annoying, is that there's all these different false religions and false teachings who hijack very important Bible words and Bible doctrines. They hijack these good Bible words, and that causes Bible-believing preachers to shy away from these topics, or at the very least feel they have to clarify, or give a disclaimer, or emphasize the distinction between what's right and the error of the day. Listen, I'm thankful for the grace of God. I love singing about the grace of God. Sunday night, we sang great songs about the grace of God. You know, wonderful grace of Jesus, saved by grace, were it not for grace, amazing grace. We ought to be able to sing about the grace of God without having to worry about some visitor who's never heard, been in church before, hearing us sing about the grace of God, and then getting hooked up with some Calvinist who would have them deceived into thinking that God's grace is irresistible. We ought to be able to preach about the grace of God without having to put out a disclaimer. I don't know if you caught this or not, but a few Sunday mornings ago, Pastor preached on the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And in his message, Pastor threw out the disclaimer. When we're talking about the grace of God, we don't mean it how some mean it, that God has limited his grace to a few. And that, of course, was a reference to the limited atonement that Calvinists believe. And, of course, they don't believe it's just limited. They believe it's irresistible. You know, I wish we didn't have to throw out disclaimers when we preach the Word of God. It annoys me that Calvinists have hijacked the word grace. By the way, that's not the only words that they've hijacked. They've hijacked other great biblical words like predestination and election and foreknowledge as well. And again, they're not the only ones who have hijacked Bible words and Bible doctrines. Of course, we know the charismatics, they've hijacked the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which causes a lot of people to shy away from preaching on the Holy Spirit or, again, having to throw out a disclaimer or clarify what we're talking about. It annoys me that we have to preface or clarify or, again, put out a disclaimer when we preach the Word of God. It shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. But unfortunately, the devil is very good at what he does. And he has used false religion to confuse the masses, and these false religions have hijacked some of our Bible terms. Listen, I love the grace of God. I love the fact that God is a very gracious God. But his grace is not irresistible. As a matter of fact, God has never forced himself upon anyone. And again, some of us might be listening tonight who might still be resisting God's grace in their life right now. And of course, if that's the case, I pray that you'll get saved tonight. But listen, God's not going to force his will or his grace upon anyone. God's never done that. Irresistible grace, it's not biblical. So then fifthly, we've got to move on here. Fifthly, Calvinists believe in the letter P, which they believe stands for the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. And again, this last one, to me, in my opinion, is kind of a cop-out. Calvinists believe if you are truly part of the elect, then you will demonstrate your election by persevering in the faith and in obedience until the day you die. In other words, Calvinists believe that your eternal security depends upon you persevering in the faith until the end. Listen, if you give up on God, if you quit on God, well, then it just proves that you were never one of the elect to begin with. Again, what a cop-out. It's almost as if you'll lose your salvation, you'll lose your spiritual election status if you don't persevere in your faith until the day you die. You better hope you die at the right time, otherwise you might just lose your salvation or prove that you were never saved or part of the elect to begin with. It's this idea of perseverance of the saints. So let me give you those to you one more time, and I'll try and illustrate what Calvinism looks like in a nutshell. So, of course, Calvinism, they teach total depravity or total inability. They teach unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Now, in case I lost you in explaining all that, let me see if I can explain Calvinism to you in a nutshell. I need to elect somebody. Brother Tim, congratulations. Congratulations, Brother Tim. For no reason of your own, I, as the Calvinistic God, has chosen that you're going to go to heaven. I sent my son to die on the cross for your sins, so that's good. You're going to go to heaven. I know that you're a complete sinner. You would never choose to receive my salvation, so I'm going to force it upon you. You have no choice in the matter. You're going to heaven simply because, well, you were elected. You've won the divine lottery. Congratulations. Now, Brother Isaac over here, unfortunately, Brother Isaac, you're not part of the elect. Now, get this. I, as the Calvinistic God, I created you. I brought you into this world, but you're condemned to hell with no hope of ever receiving the gospel. I sent my son to die on the cross for Brother Tim's sins. I sent my son to die on the cross for many people's sins here in this room, but he didn't die for your sins. Listen, this is Calvinism in a nutshell. Oh, and by the way, Brother Tim, you better hope again that you persevere to the end or you were never elected either. I'm going to get ahead of myself, but what an absolutely despicable view of God. You know, one of the dangers of Calvinism, you know, that's Calvinism in a nutshell. Listen, you don't have to be a preacher or Einstein's cousin to know that there are some serious problems with that doctrine. Better yet, it's not just that there's serious problems with the doctrine. That doctrine is dangerous. It's dangerous. Let me give us a couple of some ways that embracing Calvinist doctrine can be dangerous. First off, the Calvinistic portrayal of God makes God out to be the cruelest being or deity to ever possibly exist. The Calvinists, as I said a moment ago, have a despicable view of God. The idea that God will create billions of people throughout human history with the full intention of sending them to hell without any hope of them getting saved is absolutely wicked. And I've read the arguments. I've read the arguments. You know, people will say, well, God hated Esau. He loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. God predestinated Esau to hell, as if Esau wasn't the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Esau knew the gospel. Esau knew the requirements to go to heaven. Esau had plenty of opportunity to be saved. Well, they'll point to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Aha, Pharaoh. They'll say, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And you're right. But you know who else hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. You can't convince me. Listen, Pharaoh had thousands of Jews living under his tyranny for many years. Thousands of them. You don't think he was aware of the God of the Israelites? You don't think when God displayed those 10 plagues and sent Moses before him time and time again, that he didn't see the display of God's power and realize that there was a God, and God never gave him any opportunity to be saved and repent? That you can't convince me of that. God gave Pharaoh numerous opportunities, like he has every man the opportunity to repent and get saved. And to claim that God would create people like Pharaoh, a real person, and create Esau, a real person, and billions of other humans throughout human history with the full intention of denying them some elected status and sending them to hell, again, that's wicked. That's wicked. Here's a quote from John Calvin himself. Listen to this. He said, God has predestinated. God has predestinated man's fall into sin. He says, God willed, not only permitted, Adam's fall and the rejection of the reprobate. John Calvin, the originator of Calvinism, blames man's sin on God in the Garden of Eden. In other words, he said God willed Adam to fall in the Garden of Eden, not just permitted or allowed it, but God willed Adam to sin, and God willed the rejection of the reprobate. In other words, God didn't just create the people he would send to hell. God even willed that there would be sin, and therefore he would have sinners to send to hell. I don't know about you, but that's not the God that I read about in the Bible. That's not the God that I know personally in my own life. Listen, God is not cruel. God is not the author of sin and suffering. God does not withhold salvation simply because someone isn't elect. The God of the Calvinist is not the God that I know. It's not the God of the Bible. God is not cruel. God is good. And he's always been good. And he'll always be good. Let me give you another danger of Calvinism. Secondly, Calvinism seeks to diminish human responsibility and free will. One of the major problems, one of the major dangers of Calvinism is that when it's taken to its logical conclusion, it leads to fatalism. It leads to fatalism. Fatalism simply means that all events are predetermined by God. You don't have any free will. You don't have any free choice. Whatever you end up doing in your life is exactly what God predetermined for you to do. You know, if you go out and murder someone, well, God just predetermined, you know what, I'm going to need some murderers in the world. And so God just, that's what God had planned. God programmed you from the beginning. You're going to be a guy that goes out and murders people. Of course, you know, you're not part of the elect. God created you to eventually send you to hell. You don't have a choice in the matter. You don't have a free will in the matter. You're totally depraved. You're totally unable to get saved. You don't have a choice in the matter whether you'll go to heaven or not. You're not part of the elect, so you're out of luck. And on the other hand, you know, if you are part of the elect, well, good news. God's grace is irresistible. He'll force it upon you. You don't, in the end, you know what? You're just going to get saved. You're going to be saved. You're going to be found to be one of the elect. You don't have anything to worry about except persevering because you were elected regardless of your free will. Calvinism absolves man from taking responsibility for the use of his free will under the guise of God's sovereignty. Now listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But I believe that man's free will is not, I believe that man's free will is not going to destroy God's plan for this world. I believe that. But that doesn't mean that we don't have a free will. That doesn't mean that we don't make our own choices. And that doesn't mean that we're not responsible for what we do with our free will. Now, did God in his foreknowledge know what actions we were going to take? Absolutely. But listen, Adam and Eve, they had a free will when they chose to sin. They had a free will when they chose to sin. Satan and his angels, they had a free will when they chose to rebel against God. Judas had a free will when he betrayed Jesus. Again, these, you know, Calvinists love to point to these as examples to the contrary. But God has given us all a free will. He's given us all a choice. We all have a choice. And you and I are responsible for our actions. And most importantly, we are responsible for what we are going to do with the gospel. Listen, no one's going to heaven or going to hell because God did or didn't elect them. If they end up in hell, it will be because they rejected God's offer of salvation that's available to all. Listen, don't believe the lie of the Calvinists that you're just a robot programmed to do what God predetermined you to do. Listen, we have a free will. We're in charge of our actions, and we're responsible for the choices that we make. Again, one of the dangers of Calvinism, it destroys man's responsibility in the use of their free will. Let me give you a third danger of Calvinism, and then we'll move on to some biblical refutation. A third danger of Calvinism is this. Calvinism destroys any zeal for evangelism and missions. If God has already chosen, who's going to be saved? And God's grace is irresistible. He's going to force it upon them anyway. Then why would we go out and reach the lost? If God's grace is irresistible, and the elect are going to realize they're part of the elect anyway, why would we send a missionary across the world to tell people, if you're part of the elect, you're good. And if you're not, you're going to hell anyway. I was listening to a Calvinist try to explain evangelism. He said this. Someone asked him about evangelism. He said, what do you think about evangelism? He said, well, for evangelism, you just preach the gospel. And as Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. So those who are elect will just know that they're part of the elect. And then, quote, there's no point in evangelism. I heard that and I'm like, oh, so it's just that easy. You just open a church and people will flock into the doors. Again, no need to knock doors. No need to send missionaries. No need to pray, really, because not that it would do anything good anyway. Everything's predetermined. Because God's grace is so irresistible, the elect will just find you and then realize they're part of the elect. Listen, I think this is one of those reasons that Calvinists love to just invade churches like ours. Because it's easier to go in and take control of a church than to build a church for which they see no point in doing. Calvinism destroys any zeal for missions or evangelism. Now, there's other dangers of Calvinism that we can list off. Of course, Calvinism, it undermines the blood of Christ. I think I said that one earlier. Calvinism fosters pride. It fosters pride, the idea that God has elected me. It fosters a sense of superiority. Calvinism fosters pride. Calvinism diminishes prayer, as I said a moment ago. Why even pray if everything's predetermined and is going to happen as God predetermined? It diminishes prayer. And we can list many more of these dangers of Calvinism, but for the rest of my time, I want to quickly move on to what the Bible has to say about all this, because that's the most important thing. What does the Bible say in regards to Calvinism? As I'm sure you already know, Calvinism doesn't even come close to holding up to the scrutiny of the Word of God. Now, I have dozens of verses for each of these, but we're just going to look at a few, and then we'll make some application, and we'll be done tonight. So what does the Bible say in regards to total depravity or man's total inability? Is mankind simply unable to choose salvation? You have your Bibles. Turn with me, if you will, over to Revelation chapter 22, towards the end of the Bible there. Revelation 22. Let me first say this. I believe in the depravity of man. I believe that mankind is a total sinner. Sin has permeated our entire being. We are wicked and sinful people, and left to our sin, we will do some wicked things. We're sinful people. I believe in the depravity of man. And because of our depraved, sinful nature, I also believe that mankind cannot save himself. But just because he cannot save himself, that doesn't mean he is unable to accept the gospel. Let me give you a couple verses before we look at Revelation 22 here. John 6, 44, don't turn there. The Bible says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. John 12, 32, Jesus said, I will draw all men unto me. You put those two verses together, I think it's very clear that God not only offers his salvation, but invites everyone to salvation. You're in Revelation 22. I think we know this verse, but let's read it anyway. Revelation 22, let's look at verse number 17. Revelation 22, 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. Whosoever will. So does the Bible teach that man is unable or that he lacks sufficient power or ability to accept the gospel? No. The Scriptures teach us that the only thing that stands between a sinner and salvation is the sinner's will, their will to be saved. Whosoever will may come. Again, in our text, where we were just to begin a little bit ago, in Romans 10. You know, Romans 10, Paul said, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. We're all in the same boat, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Listen, it's not a matter of whether or not you have the ability to get saved. It's a matter of whether you are willing to call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. By the way, if you've never done that, if you've never called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, if you've never made Jesus your personal Savior, we would love to help you with that tonight. So we've seen that total depravity does not hold up to the Scriptures. Well, if total depravity doesn't hold up, how about unconditional election? How about unconditional election? Turn with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, while you're turning there. What does the Bible say? Is unconditional election, does it hold up to the scrutiny of the Scriptures? Well, let's start with this question. Does God elect men to go to hell? Let me give you 2 Peter 3, 9 while you're turning. You know this verse. 2 Peter 3, 9 says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That seems pretty clear that God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. And if that didn't convince you, perhaps 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 might. 1 Timothy 2, look at verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know about you, but I read that and I see that God wants everyone to be saved. God doesn't want to send anyone to hell. That doesn't sound selective to me, does it? That sounds all-inclusive. God wants everyone, all men, everywhere to be saved. The Bible teaches God wants everyone to be saved. Well, I'm sure some of you who know a little bit about Calvinism are curious, well, what about John 15:16? Or what about these problem passages, Romans 8:28-30? What about Ephesians 1:1-5 and 1 Peter 1:2? You know, those passages that Calvinists claim prove this idea of unconditional election, they speak a lot of the word, they use the words election and predestination and foreknowledge quite a bit in those verses. And again, I don't have time to walk through all of these quote-unquote problem passages, but just know this. When the Bible speaks about election and predestination, it is never in reference to justification or salvation. Anytime the Bible talks about predestination or election, it's never a reference to salvation. For example, John 15:16, they'll say this verse, "Ye have chosen me, and I have chosen you." Well, if you keep reading the verse, it says, "And ordained you." Ordained you to what? Of course, he says, you know, "I've ordained you to discipleship, to fruit-bearing, and to answered prayer." Of course, how about over in Romans 8, you know, Romans 8:29, that we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Listen, that's not salvation. That's sanctification. That's what happens after you're saved, that God will conform us to the image of his Son. In Ephesians 1, we who are in him, we who are already saved, are chosen to sanctification and glorification. In 1 Peter 1, we who are saved are again elected to sanctification and to service. None of those passages that the Calvinists like to point to about unconditional election, not a single one of them are in reference to salvation. Not a single one. God makes salvation available to all, not only a few. The Bible rejects all form of unconditional election. Well, what about limited atonement? And again, this is an easy one, isn't it? What about limited atonement? Did Christ only die for a select few? We could use a bunch of verses for this, John 3:16-17. I gave you that one earlier. But how about this one? You don't have to turn there for the sake of time. 1 John 2:2. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Of the whole world. The idea that Christ only died for a few is not only unscriptural, but again is wicked in that it seeks to undermine the blood of Christ. The scriptures teach us that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all mankind. But here's the key. It is only applied to those who believe. Jesus Christ died for all, but it's only applied for those who come by way of the scriptures and believe unto him in salvation. Christ's blood is not limited in its atonement. The gospel paid the atonement for the sins of the whole world, but it's only applied to those who call upon him. Two more here and we'll wrap this up. What does the Bible say about irresistible grace? For the sake of time, I'll give you this verse. Acts 7:51. This is Stephen. He's preaching to the Pharisees. He says, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." He said this, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." Stephen, again, was preaching this to the Pharisees. He's saying, you guys have resisted the Holy Ghost. You guys have resisted God. You know, the Bible is full of numerous examples of men who have resisted the grace of God. How about that rich young ruler? You know, he came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Of course, Jesus said, "You know, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven with me." What does the Bible say? It says he left very sorrowful because he was very rich. He resisted the grace of God. You know, I think about King Agrippa. You know, Paul, when he was witnessing to King Agrippa, what did he say? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He resisted the grace of God. What a sad statement. You know, the Bible teaches us that man can, and indeed often does, resist God's grace and rejects God's will. Happens all the time. Listen, before I got saved, I rejected the grace of God. Before you got saved, you rejected the grace of God. If you're not saved here tonight, you're still rejecting the grace of God. You know, this idea of irresistible grace, I was thinking about this. God's, in his word, numerous times says, "Whosoever will may come." He makes many invitations to salvation in the scriptures. If God made all of those invitations, but he would only accept the invitation of a few elect, not only would that be meaningless and insincere and cruel, But listen, if man didn't have the free will to respond to God's grace, why would God even say it to begin with? Why would God even offer so many invitations to salvation in the Scriptures if he was only going to take the elect or the select few? The truth is, man does resist God's offer of grace. I just pray tonight that you and I are not one of them. Then lastly, what does the Bible say about perseverance of the saints? Are we in danger of losing our elected status if we don't persevere to the end? That was a trick question, because there is no such thing as election to salvation. Are we in danger of losing our salvation if we don't persevere in the faith? Let me put it this way. Thankfully, the Bible doesn't teach perseverance of the saints, but rather preservation of the saints. The Bible teaches eternal security. Once we're saved, we're always saved. Let me give you John 10, verses 27 through 30. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there. We got time for one more passage here. John 10, verses 27 through 30. You know, while you're turning there, you're familiar with 1 Peter 1:5, which says, "We are kept by the power of God." God protects our salvation. He garrisons about. He guards. He protects our salvation. God the Father protects our salvation. Then over in John 10, I picked these verses because the Calvinists love verse 27, but again, they ignore verses 28 and 29. John chapter 10, verse number 27 says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Again, Calvinists love this verse. You'll know if you're one of the elect. But verse number 28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Listen, no one is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. You know, there's something very cool here in the Greek that I'll have to share with another time. There's an emphatic negative which negates the possibility of something. The point is that nothing, nobody, past, present, or future, not even yourself, can pluck you out of the Father's hand once you're saved. Listen, eternal security rests on God's power to keep his promise to us as believers to preserve our salvation. And listen, God always keeps his promises. Let me give you a conclusion. We'll wrap this up. So does the Bible support Calvinism? Does the Bible teach Calvinism to be true doctrine? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The Bible rejects Calvinism in all of its forms. Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism, Reformed theology. Calvinism is a destructive set of false doctrine. It not only makes God out to be cruel, but it diminishes free will, it diminishes zeal for evangelism and missions, and it will destroy any church that embraces its teachings. So for our part, let's make sure we study the truth, we know the truth of the Word of God, so that we can recognize Calvinism or any other error that comes our way and be ready to stand against the false doctrine. Thank you for your attention tonight. Stand with me if you will. We'll have our verse of invitation. As our pianist comes, again, it's more of a lesson than a sermon we would typically preach. But listen, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, I have some good news for you. God has an invitation of salvation extended to you if you are willing to receive it. Listen, if you're not saved here tonight, if you're trusting in anything other than what Jesus did on the cross for your salvation, then you need to come and receive him as your Savior tonight. You know, if you're saved here tonight, maybe God would just have you come and pray that God will continue to protect our church from doctrinal error. Maybe God would have you come and just thank him for the free gift of salvation. Maybe you know someone who is steeped in the deception of some false religion out there. Maybe God would have you just come and pray for them, that he give you the opportunity to witness and the wisdom on how to minister to them. However God might have spoken to you, we'll pray, then you can come during the invitation.